Well, welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. It's February 20th, to be exact. We're 2 days away from 2222, by the way, which I'm told is a big deal. So if you're a numbers person, make of that what you will. But anyhow, it's another very pleasant morning here in San Antonio, and it's my privilege and thrill, really, to welcome everybody here this morning. Both here in the sanctuary of Grace Bible Chapel and also out there in the webs, as they say, listening to us online. We're just so pleased that you're able to join us this Sunday at God's house. And that's what I do like to do, is I like to welcome everyone into the fellowship of God's house. This is not God's house in the sense that he lives here, per se. He of course, lives in heaven, and he's omnipresent, so his presence is everywhere. But this is a house that he has given us, this band of believers here, he's given us to come together and to worship him, and it all comes from him. The circumstances around us getting this building were such that it couldn't have come from anyone else but him. And we're just so thankful to him that he's done that in his grace to us and his loving kindness, his goodness towards us. And so it's just great to welcome people from everywhere to participate and join in that grace. And we come together to learn more about God. That's, of course, one of the great purposes of a body of believers like this. It's perhaps the main purpose, because of course we think about it in terms of worship, but I think that the greatest form of worship, or at least half of the greatest form of worship, is knowing God. We're told to worship him in spirit and in truth. So this is the truth part of it. The spirit part comes out, of course, in our reaction, our heeding the calls that we hear to obedience. And towards that end, I am continuing this morning my struggling with a word to call it, I guess, a march through doctrine. This march that we're currently on started back in Genesis chapter 1, and my purpose was to take us up to Exodus, and then use Exodus as a sort of Christological springboard for studying the redemption of God as illustrated in that Exodus. Probably the greatest illustration of God's redemption besides Christ himself. The march has been more like a stop, drop, and roll at this point. We've taken some detours, and we're on one right now. We've gotten to the account of Noah and of course, realizing that there's a covenant there, it would be a great idea, I thought, to launch into a study of the covenants. And so that's what we find ourselves in. And this morning, I'm going to be, God willing, giving what I would consider to be the last in an introduction to that study before we get into the meat of each of the covenants. And this morning, what I want to accomplish, and this is probably going to be much more rote and academic than I normally do up here, this is going to be an introduction to those covenants, the five that are generally recognized theologically as being the major covenants of God. I think there are other covenants. I think there might be several that we would even call major, but it's generally these five that are sort of been catechized as the covenants of God in Reformed thinking. So towards that end, let me just pray for us real quick, and we'll get right into it. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the ability, the heart, the means to come together this morning and worship you, to know you more fully, Father, to grow in the likeness of your Son, through the power of your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, and His Word. Father, we just thank You that You've given us this Word to do just that, to instruct us, to guide us. We would be groping around in the dark, Father, if You had just come and died on the and Christ had just died on the cross, Father, and that would be a magnificent thing in itself. But without Your Word, we wouldn't know what to do with any of that, with that great gift. And Father, we recognize that the Word is, besides Christ, the greatest gift You have given to mankind. And we cherish it this morning in His name, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, where have we been? Well, we've been doing several weeks of introduction at this point. We started this by looking at the Noahic Covenant. So I'm going to not go into detail going forward into that one too much. We're going to talk about it this morning as part of the five. And then we're going to go right into the Abrahamic Covenant. Okay. Probably it'd be a good time to sort of summarize this word covenant that we've been talking about for a few weeks now. And a covenant is really a chosen relationship, or maybe even a partnership between two parties. Okay. That doesn't mean that the choice is always the same, has the same weight on both sides, but it is between two parties, and it's a binding. It's a promise, but it's more than a promise. A promise, but it comes with defined obligations and commitments, and it really separates itself from a promise in that it's personal and it's relational. Okay, there are plenty of promises in the Bible, and we cling to those, right? But the covenants kind of stand themselves out in that they define the relationship between man and God. Okay. So that's kind of the difference, and that's kind of the things they have in common. One of the things that covenants have in common with one another is they are accompanied with oaths, signs, and ceremonies. And we're going to be talking about some of the signs this morning, and even some of the ceremony involved in the different ones. But in a pursuit of alliteration, I've actually found someone who alliterated some of the things that that each of the covenants that is worth looking at, and that is the situation of the covenant is very revealing, the stipulations of the covenant, which are the oaths and the obligations, and then the sign of the covenant. These are commonalities in God's covenant with man. Now, we've already talked about the Noahic Covenant, as I said. This is considered to be the first formal covenant between man and God, or between God and man, I suppose would be a better way of saying it. Okay. I disagree with that, but what I want to give you this morning is the generally accepted idea of covenants. I think the covenant in the Garden of Eden is a formal covenant as well. But the Noahic Covenant is considered the first. So what's the situation of the Noahic Covenant? By the way, the area of Genesis that I'm talking about in the Garden of Eden is of course, the famous Genesis 3:15, the Garden Covenant that we will talk about at some point after we've discussed these five. But in Genesis chapter 8, we've been there. There's no need to turn there. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through 9:17, we get the Noahic Covenant. And again, it was about Noah repopulating the earth, worshiping God, because remember, he comes off of the boat, he builds an altar, he worships God, and God makes a covenant with him that he'll never destroy, and to all generations beyond, to never destroy the earth again by flood. Okay. At first glance, this covenant seems out of place in the major five. It seems kind of ad hoc, right? Built for that time, built for that purpose, built for the purpose of perhaps just reassuring Noah that, you know, they just got off the boat. Certainly a traumatic, emotionally, mentally event, the flood itself. And it would make sense that God would want to reassure Noah that, you know, he's not going to do this 2 days later, you know, as soon as they sin, which, again, probably happens no more than 2 days later. So, but I think it goes beyond that. I think what we can gather, and again, I don't want to go into too much detail about this covenant, but I want to wrap it up as saying that beyond the assurance that all mankind can get out of God not destroying the earth by flood again, is we get a look at how God is going to deal with sin. Okay, God can deal with sin in two ways, right? He can deal with sin through judgment, and he can deal with sin through redemption. Okay, he's done the judgment part in the age of Noah, in the flood. All right. He's not saying that judgment is over. What he's saying is we're now entering a period of relative redemption. I believe that it inaugurates, this covenant inaugurates a period of redemptive revelation, okay, and suspends a period of general judgment. When I say general, I'm talking about global judgment. Okay, there's certainly national judgment, personal judgment, but we haven't seen global judgment, you know, accounting for all the world's sins, and we won't see that again until the events of Revelation. So what we've entered into is a era of what you might call spotty judgment, but also an era of general redemption. Okay. And of course we know the sign of this particular covenant is what? It's the rainbow. Okay, so we see this, the beginning of the pattern in the Noah covenant of a sign being given. By the way, the stipulations, I said the three S's, the stipulations, there's none. There's no stipulations in this. This is unusual in a covenant situation from the standpoint of man. We've got, by the way, we've got other covenants between men in the Bible. You think of the covenant between David and Jonathan, and Solomon, is it Hiram? Solomon, and I think the king's name is Hiram. There's other examples, and they all kind of follow that, you know, there's obligations on both sides, and there's signs, and there's a particular situation. But sometimes God's covenants don't have stipulations for one party. Okay. By the way, all these covenants are between two parties, all five of these. One of the parties is always God, and the other party is men. Sometimes there is no stipulation on the part of men. Okay? The Noah covenant is one of those. It's an unconditional covenant grounded in the promise of God never to destroy the world again until redemption is fully accomplished. Okay? Then we find ourselves, not too many chapters forward in Genesis, up to the Abrahamic covenant. And that's the one we're going to concentrate in more deeply next section. Okay. The situation is we're just coming out of the covenant with Noah. The circumstances in which redemption could come wasn't redemptive in and of itself. I mean, evil continued to reign over the world. Okay. And that's what we find when we get to Genesis chapter 12, is we still have an evil world, even though we've had the flood and God has dealt with it through judgment. Okay, the redemptive part of dealing with sin hasn't happened yet, but now God's going to start to reveal it. By the way, if you're looking for the origin of all of these judgments, if that was something you wanted to add to the list of stipulation and situation and sign, the origin of all of these is always eternity past. Okay, none of these covenants are a reaction by God to something that's going on in the present time, in the sense that he's not making this up. As this is not bebop. Okay, God is not improvising here. These are all things that he's determined before the foundation of the world that he was going to do. Okay? God is not reacting to mankind in the sense that he's waiting to see what he's going to do based upon what man's going to do. Okay? He knows what's going to happen. He knows the beginning from the end. Okay? So, the situation then with the Abrahamic covenant, of course, is we know that evil continued to reign over the world, as I just said, and we find ourselves spiraling back downward just like we did in Genesis chapter 8, until we get to the Tower of Babel. So we have this another high watermark of sin on the earth. At the Tower of Babel, man has decided, number one, he's congregated into one spot, which God told him to scatter and fill the earth. And the result of this concentration is pride. You know, he's able to get things done. He's bound together, so he's very easily able to network, and that causes man to swell up with pride. And he designs to build a tower that's going to reach to heaven and prove that man is just as accomplished, just as clever as God is. Well, God's not having any of it. He has determined that man's going to fill the earth, so he confuses their languages, and that immediately sends them scattered out away from others. You want to form cliques? Have people of different languages in the same room. You'll see where people gravitate. All right, language is culture. Okay, so people will naturally go where others speak their language. It's just a human thing. Now, after Babel, we get to God's selection of Abraham. And we're not given a lot of information about why God selected Abraham as a person, okay? That is another trend that we'll see repeated through Scripture. We're not always told what it was about a person or what it was about their circumstances or what God saw in them, if you want to think of it that way. We just come to a point where God says, you. And the person looks up, if they're of good, if they're of good faith, and they say yes, and God tells them what to do, and they either do it or they don't. Abraham did it. God told him to move from where he was, Ur of the Chaldees. So it's in somewhere around where we would think the Persian Empire would have been, the Chaldeans. And he gets up and he moves into Palestine. Okay? And that's, of course, where we have the three chapters, 12, 15, and 17, where we get God's covenant with him laid out. In fact, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. We'll see the command here. I know this is all very familiar stuff, but I think it's good to have it in the top of our mind. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you, he doesn't even know where he's going yet. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is a great summation of the covenant here. What do we have? We've got at least the conditions of the covenant. Abraham is to move, and God is in. Of course, that's the initial commandment to Abram at this point. And God is going to make him a great nation. He doesn't have any children at this point. He's going to bless them. He's going to make his name great. And his blessing will expand, overflow to the entire earth. Okay? It says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is a broad covenant here. at least broad stipulation. Then we've got a, we've got, if we go over to Genesis chapter 15, we've got kind of a reiteration of it. We get in verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham and Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great. Okay, it's a promise of protection. Again, a repeat of this reward that's going to be great. This is probably included in this idea of reward is probably the idea of prosperity, you know, financial prosperity. So we're getting a mention of that. Verse 7 says, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And Abram responds, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So God commands him to make this altar sacrifice. Okay, this is a second stipulation. Okay, Abram is going to do this in faith. Okay, and we know the story. Abram gathers the animals and he waits for God to show up and participate in this covenant ceremony. Now, the idea of covenant was well established in the Near East at this early time. Okay, I told you this last time, but you had this idea of professing the obligations of the covenant, and then the two parties of the covenant would do what? They would walk between these pieces of meat that were laid out, and then they would burn them. And the idea was by walking through them, you were committing yourself to the terms of the covenant, both the negative and the positive terms of the covenant. Negative if you failed to keep it, positive if you did keep it. So God waits for Abram to go to sleep, and then he comes down, lights the fire on the meat, and walks, God's presence walks through the meat himself. Abram doesn't go through at this point. So in some sense, this is another unilateral covenant in the sense that God is staking his own reputation by himself on this covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't bilateral terms to this covenant, okay? We've already talked about some of it. Abram was to leave his land and follow God wherever he leads. He's to walk blamelessly before God, training his family to do what is right and just. And then if we go to chapter 17, we'll read the final obligation, and this becomes the sign of the covenant, Genesis chapter 17. This is the story, before the story about being told you're going to have a son. Let's just start in verse 1. It says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. We just talked about that stipulation. What will God do? In return, I will establish my covenant between you and I will multiply you exceedingly. In other words, make your progeny innumerable. Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Okay, now he's getting this idea that it's not just one nation that he's going to be the father of, it's a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. So he's given one very personal sign here. He's given a covenant name. God's always going to address him as Abraham now, and that will always be related in Abraham's mind that he is in this covenant name, covenant with God. He's got a covenant name. Okay, this is something else that was somewhat common with Near East covenants, was taking on between the two parties sort of a nickname for one another that had to do with the covenant. And God is giving Abraham just that. And again, he reiterates at the end of verse 5, I will make you a father of multitude nations. Verse 6 says, I have made you exceedingly fruitful. All right, well, not yet. And I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. That hasn't happened yet. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Okay, this is going to be a covenant that lasts forever. This is news. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now we start seeing the personal aspect of these covenants come into play, right? I am going to be your God, and you will be, and your progeny will be my people for generations, okay? This isn't just some business transaction. This is a personal, familial transaction now. Verse 10 says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Here it is. Here's the sign, okay? Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. That shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. All right. A couple of things that are interesting here, apart from the idea of circumcision itself. We have the sign, just like we had in the Noahic covenant, right, which was the rainbow. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant between me and you. This is much more personal than the Noahic covenant, where God basically said, this is my sign to you. Not between me and you, but to you. Okay, so this is now an interpersonal covenant. Okay. Now, not to bury the lead, but I'm not going to go deep. I will during this study, but today I'm not going to go deeply into circumcision and why that is a sign. I think that's a very interesting study. But in the interest of moving on to the other covenants, we'll save that perhaps for next session. So, there we go. There's the Abrahamic covenant. We've got the situation. The situation is the earth has deteriorated back into sin. There's no reported followers of God at this point. That's talked about in the scriptures. Abraham was a pagan at the time he's called. He was probably worshiping the moon, which would have been common in the area he came from. Okay. So we have reached that sort of nadir of man's righteousness, that pit again. And instead of God finding one righteous man and telling him he's going to destroy the earth, he's saying, what's he going to do to the earth? He's going to bless it. He's going to bless the earth through this man. So it's clearly we have transitioned from global judgment of sin, overall comprehensive judgment, to global, let's call it blessing now, because that's what the book is calling it, right? Global blessing, not of sin, but of man. And we'll see as the covenants go on that blessing takes the form of redemption. Okay. Now, next covenant. Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic is the next one. All right. So we'd really have to go to let's just go to Exodus chapter 19. What's the situation? Situation is, I went to Genesis chapter 19. Situation is that after the departure of Abraham from the scene, the covenant with him gets reiterated to his son and his grandson, and they carry the flame of that covenant with them. And now we see ourselves hundreds of years later with the nation of Israel in slavery, in bondage, in Egypt. We don't know how much information they have about the Abrahamic covenant, okay? We're not told that. We know they have some notion of being a particular people of a particular God because they're crying out to him in their bondage. They didn't have what we now call the scriptures. We're not even sure that they have a written tradition at this point. It could be just oral. We just don't know. So the covenant kind of goes, the Abrahamic covenant kind of goes into the darkness, into the shrouds. Okay. And for 400 years, the nation of Israel is in bondage in Egypt. And they cry out to the Lord, not in their covenant relationship, not in, Father, you promised to make us a great nation. Father, you promised to bless us that we would own such and such a land, et cetera, et cetera. They're crying out in the very practical agony of their bondage, the pain of their bondage. Okay? So we find them at sort of another low point. They're not even worthy at this point to be called a nation, because they don't have any land. They don't have any sovereignty over their lives. And, you know, they have no organized national structure, as it were. They're chattel of the Egyptians. Okay, they're owned by the Egyptians. And along comes Moses, who again appears to God. I mean, God appears to him kind of out of the blue. We're not really given any information about why Moses, other than he was a leader in Egypt, so we can assume that his recognizability to the Egyptians played a factor there. I mean, could assume that he would be more accepted in court than perhaps any other Hebrew. But beyond that, nothing personal about Moses that would make him a good choice or the obvious choice for going into Egypt and relaying God's message that Pharaoh should let God's people go. In fact, Moses protests and said, I'm not a good speaker. I'm perhaps not the right person for this. And, by the way, they kind of hate me back there. So, that's where we find ourselves in Exodus. I said what? Exodus chapter 19, right? And let me go there. They get out of Egypt. And I'm skipping over a lot of fantastic drama. I know that. But Moses now finds himself, as they've gotten out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness. Moses is on top of Mount Sinai, and God calls him up. Just Moses, by the way, calls him up to the top, and he's going to enter in to a covenant relationship with his people, or begin to at this point, covenant relationship with Israel through Moses as the intermediary. It says in the third month, verse 1, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they had set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob. So this is what you're going to tell the people and to all the sons of Israel. Now, he calls them the house of Jacob and the sons of Israel. Those two names are closely related to covenant, okay? Jacob and Israel. These are sons of the covenant, the sons of promise. So God is referring to them, the nation at this point, or at least the group, the people of the nation, by covenant names. Okay, he's again giving them covenant names when he calls them Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the sons of Israel. This is the general covenant here, okay? That if they obey my voice, okay? There's no unilaterality here. Boy, I'm making up words as I go. This is a unilateral covenant. The obedience is necessary for God to do what he's going to do, and that is to make them a kingdom that is his. He says, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. Again, this is the general summation of what's going to come out of later chapters. We're going to get the details of when we go through Exodus. We're going to get the details about what God means when he says, obey me. Okay, there's a lot of legal details yet to be filled in. Okay? And there's a lot of stipulations. Okay? This isn't easy believism for the Israelites, okay? This is a highly legalized system that God is creating here. And that's on purpose. All right, so this is the Mosaic Covenant. It's a conditional covenant, as I mentioned. Israel had to obey the terms in all the laws. And by the way, those laws are summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is not all of them. It's a summarization of them. And God promised to bring blessing. And if you go to Deuteronomy, I'm not going to turn there, but if you go to Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 30, you get all of these. If you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. If you obey me, here's all the things that is going to happen to you. And if you don't, just inverse that, and this is all the bad stuff that's going to happen to you. Okay. So now we have a fulfillment of one of the obligations that God set for himself in the Abrahamic covenant to make a nation. Remember, when he first spoke about making a peoples out of Abraham, he called them a nation. And then the third time he said many nations. But now we're getting the nation part of it, okay? Israel is now a nation. They go into the promised land. They have land. They have their own rulers. They have autonomy and sovereignty. They're a proper political nation. Now that's what God promised. Okay. And then we go through a period where Israel settles the land. There's the conquest of the people that are already living there, which is incomplete. That's going to cause problems later. But we don't have another covenant, outright new covenant statement until David. So we go through a span of history from the death of Moses through the judges, through Samuel, through Saul as the first king, until we get to the Davidic covenant. Okay, so at this point, nations in Israel, Israel is a nation, and David now is the king. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If we look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, we have the beginning of God's covenant with David. Now, this is not at the beginning of David's reign, okay? This is somewhere in the middle towards the end of his reign, okay, that God's making this covenant with him. So David was already in a personal relationship with God at this point, okay? But God's going to make it formal with this covenant. Verse 8 says, Now therefore, thus you shall, this is God speaking to Nathan, by the way, the prophet. Thus you shall walk, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Okay? Abraham was going to have a great nation. David's going to have a great name. That great nation has been fulfilled in part. Okay? It says, I have been with you wherever you have gone. So like I said, they were already in a close, often redemptive in terms of life and death relationship, and have cut off all your enemies before. I'm sorry, I'm repeating myself. Verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. This is a future prophecy. Okay? This is a future covenant obligation that God's putting upon himself. Nor will the wicked afflict them as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over you, over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Has that happened yet? Not even in today. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Let's pause there. Okay, I'll raise up a house for you. What's this talking about? This is talking about a royal lineage, right? We'll talk about that today in terms of royal, the house of Tudor, the house of Windsor, whatever. That's what he's saying. I'm going to establish a royal house for you. And when you think about that, you think generations, right? You think many people. Right? And he says something interesting. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete. So when you die, he says, I will raise up your descendant. This is singular. Okay, I will raise up your descendant who will come forth from you. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him, and the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So Nathan tells him all this. This to me is one of the most interestingly worded passages of Scripture in the Bible. I think there's got to be some wordplay going on here. Okay, there's got to be some double entendre, I think. First of all, we already talked about where he talked about a descendant. Okay, I'm sure as soon as he heard this thing about a royal house, David's mind was going to descendants. But he talks about a descendant, and he talks about how that descendant will come and build a house for my name. Okay, he's talking about the temple here. Remember, David had wanted to build the temple, and God said no. You can't build it. And he actually gives a reason, partly of which was David had so much blood on his hands from being such a man of war. I don't think that was necessarily a rebuke of David, although it could have been. It was just a situation where God did not want someone so associated with violence and conquest to be the person that built his house. So he says, your son's going to build it. That came true. Solomon built the temple. Solomon was the son who took over for David when David died. Okay. Then he also says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Up to that point, up to verse 16, this could have been about Solomon, right? We could have fit Solomon very easily in there, okay? Until he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. We know that didn't happen. Well, the Davidic line was cut off. Your throne shall be established forever. We know that didn't happen. So who is God talking about here? Is he talking about Solomon or is he talking about someone else? I think he's talking about both. And we know that the other person that's wrapped up in this covenant is Jesus Christ, right? Well, how is Jesus Christ in verses 12, verse 12 specifically. It says, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Did Jesus build the temple? Kind of, in a way, right? What does he taunt the Pharisees with? He says, tear down this temple and I will build it back up in 3 days. He was talking about his own body when he said that. He's talking about his own resurrection. Jesus fulfilled that covenant promise. Okay, he built the temple, his own body. It says, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. Now this is where it gets tricky. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. You know, I looked at this. I couldn't really think how Solomon fits in here. Solomon lived a fairly reprobate life towards the end of his life. Admittedly, by his own admission, really, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes. Certainly the strokes of punishment through the sons of men came upon Israel, but not really during Solomon's lifetime. It was right after Solomon left the scene that we start to see the kingdom fracture. But if he's talking about Christ, what does it mean when he commits iniquity? Well, I think there's two things that God's talking about. He's talking about the line of David that will reign for a period after David does go through periods of grave sin and punishment. Grave sin and punishment. Reform, grave sin, punishment. But Christ is in here too. Christ never committed iniquity, but he was corrected for the iniquity committed by his people. Now, he was punished with the rods and the strokes of the sons of men for our iniquity. Okay? So both Christ and Solomon and the lineage of David are wrapped up here. And guess what? I'm out of time. So I do this quite often, but that's okay. I got a little more to say about the Davidic covenant. Next time, we'll go to the new covenant, the fifth and final one that I'm going to cover as a general outline. And then we'll go into even more specifics about each one. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time you've given us together, for this, the peace and the safety that you've afforded us to be here, gathered together in your word without at least open hostility. Father, all of that blessing comes from you. We thank you that you have dealt with us in terms of covenant, Father, so that we could be sure. You have staked your own holiness on your not only ability, but your absolute commitment to keeping your covenant promises to your people. Father, what a great assurance that is, because we know nothing will get between you and your holiness. And we thank you that all these covenants are to your ultimate glory, because nothing will get between you and your glory as well. Father, thank you for the sweet assurance that affords us as we look at these covenants of redemption. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.